Skip and Buzzy have long been among my principal heroes. On my very first trip to the United States more than 20 years ago, I was invited to stay in their home for a few nights in Texas. And it was one of the things that confirmed to me that the Navigators were an organization that I wanted to associate myself with. And I really reveled in their love and their godliness. And I took back to Britain many things from my time with them, some things which were entirely useless. A lot of extraneous information about the Texas Aggies. But this evening again, we want to just fix our eyes upon Jesus. I've chosen an incident this time, in contrast to last night, in which there are quite a few actors, and an incident which presents a number of problems to us as we think about it and meditate on it. I've never spoken on the Transfiguration before, and I've never heard anyone else speak on it either. So we're engaged perhaps in what you might call a perilous adventure tonight. But we have to trust in the Spirit and in your counsel at the end of the evening if we miss the point too often. The Transfiguration clearly is a pivotal event in the life of our Lord. It is not often dwelt on in our Protestant tradition. Perhaps we are a little inhibited around the transcendence and the otherness and the divinity of our God. It is something, however, which is much studied and meditated upon in the Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches. F.F. Bruce, a noted Protestant commentator, makes the statement that the Transfiguration is one of those incidents which a commentator would rather pass over in reverent silence. For who is able to speak of that wondrous night on the mountain when heaven, for a few minutes, touched earth? I want to try to express some feelings about it, however stunted, however stumbling, because it is so rich a story for us. The Transfiguration is what is called a theophany, a display of the uncreated divine energy, a statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And I believe that this event captures three things which are central to our understanding of Jesus. We see something of his splendor, that is, his glory revealed. Secondly, we see something of his suffering, his grace foretold. And thirdly, we see something of his significance, the truth confirmed. Yesterday we affirmed with the Apostle John that Jesus had the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And my prayer for tonight is that we might actually see something of this grace and this truth and this glory vividly displayed upon the mountain and in the valley below. The Transfiguration is described in each of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And I want to work out of Luke 9 because I find it the most informative and touching description. What we will seek to do tonight is we'll read Luke's account. We'll make a few comments on what is happening in these verses. We'll look at the context before and after the Transfiguration. And we'll meditate on some of the connections, the very rich connections that run right back to the Exodus and run right forward to the second coming of our Lord. And we'll explore some of the implications for our own faith today. Bear in mind that there were three disciples who saw it all: Peter and James and John. They were with Jesus on the mountain. And in 2 Peter 1:16 to 18, a verse which you might look at later, we have Peter's description of the impact of this event on him years later. He says, quote, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." John describes the impact. John 1:14, "We have seen his glory." Indeed, I think John has in mind the impact on other occasions too. I can still feel the impression that Jesus in his glory made on John when I look at the very beginning of the first letter that John wrote. Now, a letter normally starts with an introduction, with some fairly bland statements. It was so then, and it was so now. It is so now. But this first letter of John explodes in a riot of energy, in a torrent of excitement. No one starts a letter like this. Listen to this. 1 John 1:1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have handled, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." In the Greek, that is one highly strung sentence. Its grammar is terrible. It's all thrown together. It's 60 words long. The man is excited. Very excited. Nobody starts a letter like that. But he had seen the glory of the one and only, and it just came out. He loved Jesus, and Jesus loved him. So, let's look at the story in Luke 9. I want to work out of Luke also because, as you well know, Luke was a physician, and physicians have an eye, don't they, for the intriguing detail? We see some of that here. Let's start with Luke 9:18. "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.' And then he said to them all, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and let lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God.' And about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving, Peter said to him, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' But he didn't know what he was saying. And while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud, 'This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him.' When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves, and they told no one at that time what they had seen. And the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him. He suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him. It's destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they didn't understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's the story. I read the before and I read the after because it is all tied together as I see it. There is an intimate interplay between what happens in the valley and what happens on the mountain. There is a contrast between the opinion of men, "You're one of the prophets," and the opinion of the Lord God, "You are my son whom I have chosen." There is a contrast between the glory that is there and the suffering that is predicted. The Christ who was transfigured on the mountain would soon be disfigured on the cross. The Jesus who stood there between Moses and Elijah would soon hang between two thieves. It is a pivotal passage in the New Testament story of our Lord. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 52, 13 and 14. These verses speak of Jesus, the song of the suffering servant. Verse 13, "My servant will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Verse 14, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Now, at first glance, this is a strange juxtaposition. How can anybody be highly exalted and extremely disfigured? Jesus, the servant of the Lord, was so crumpled and so twisted on the cross by the weight of our sin that he almost ceased to look like a human being. And yet Jesus, as he greeted his disciples after the resurrection, was so charged with the glory of God that in some mysterious way he looked more than a human being. We can tell that from people's reaction to him when they met him after his resurrection. He was familiar, but he was strangely different. In the reading here of Luke 9, the glory is bracketed by the cross. Before going up and after coming down, the cross is in view. On the mountain itself, surrounded by glory, what is the topic of conversation with Moses and Elijah? His departure, his cross. That's what they want to talk about. The way to glory is through the cross. And so, in a far simpler sequence, it is for us. Now, it would be rash, I think, to claim that the transfiguration belongs to the central core of the gospel. But it does indeed beautifully integrate so many of the themes of the New Testament. And I'm indebted here to Archbishop Ramsey, who once wrote these words in describing how he saw the transfiguration. He said, It is the gateway to the saving events of the gospel. It is the mirror in which the Christian mystery is seen as a unity. Here we perceive that the living and the dead are one in Christ. Moses and Elijah and Jesus and Peter and James and John, the living and the dead are one in Christ. That the old covenant and the new are inseparable. That the cross and the glory are one. That the age to come is already here. That our human nature has a destiny of glory. And that the final word is uttered, and in him alone the Father is well pleased. Isn't that a beautiful statement? There's something to be said for Anglicanism, isn't there? He was one of our archbishops. I'm a Presbyterian. Okay. Now, the Protestant reformers, unlike the Eastern churches, didn't really pay much attention to the Transfiguration. But despite that neglect, it still stands for us as a potent symbol, a symbol of the joining of splendor and suffering, the unity of glory and grace. Here we are today, the end of the century, and we have several choices open to us as Christian disciples. Some are good and some are bad. One choice is that we could take refuge in the past. Things were better 20 years ago. This country is going downhill. We can stay back, if you like, in the Old Testament with Moses and Elijah. We can have a faith which is very traditional and very protected. We can stay in our shells. The second thing we could do is what Peter did. We can try and jump into a premature future. We can sort of fix our high moments with the Lord, as he tried to do when he said, hey, let's build a tent here. Let's celebrate. Let's stay here on the mountain. Let's camp out. So we can take refuge in the past, or we can try and make an artificial jump into the future. Neither of these is the cross to which Jesus has called us. The third thing we can do is that we can open ourselves up like a flower. We can allow ourselves to be progressively transformed as the Holy Spirit works on us and in us. And in this way, you see, we can bring our personal experiences, our personal stories, into the larger context, the context which spreads God's light and God's purposes on our lives. This will be our ongoing transfiguration. And 2 Corinthians 3:18 captures this, as we saw last evening. We are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The actual statement of the Transfiguration is prefixed by a verse which has given some trouble. If you have your Bible open, you'll see verse 27 there as I read it. Verse 27 says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Was Jesus misguided? Was his timing off? Did he assume that his second coming would occur within a single generation? No, I think very simply that he is referring here to the Transfiguration, which came only a week later. Because the kingdom of God, is wherever the king is. The kingdom is where the king is established in his glory. The kingdom is where he reigns in majesty. And this is what Peter, James, and John were allowed to glimpse. One of the things that the Transfiguration does for me, as I've studied this story over the last few weeks, it allows us to build up our confidence that our God is in control in that normally unseen arena where the real cosmic battle is taking place between the legions of our God and the legions of the devil. The corner of the curtain is lifted a little, and for a few minutes we can peer inside with Peter, James, and John, and we can see that the ultimate victory is assured. So this gives comfort. This gives a sense of security to our souls. So, in the actual verses that deal with the transfiguration here, starting in verse 28, let's just look at them verse by verse. They climb the mountain. It's probably Mount Hermon near Caesarea Philippi, which is where they were just been. And Jesus went up into the mountain to pray, and he started immediately to pray. I've walked up Pike's Peak. It took me 7 hours. I went with someone who said that the best thing to do was to build up your strength, and so he had me eat a rather large bar of Cadbury's chocolate and plenty of omelets and plenty of syrup and all sorts of things to give me the strength. By the time I got to the top, I didn't want to pray. I just wanted to lie down and pant and lie down and pant and pant. I could hardly make it. But Jesus is different. Jesus came to the top of the mountain and immediately he started praying. Praise God for that. And as he prays, verse 29, his appearance is transformed. His face, his clothes, and as we shall see, his very being. Moses and Elijah appear, and they talk to Jesus about his departure. Notice that's the very same topic that down in the valley, several verses earlier, 21 to 26, that he'd been talking to his disciples about. His departure, his cross, his death. Verse 32, the disciples are drowsy. Now, as I said, this event probably took place on Mount Hermon. It's more than 9,000 feet high. It's tinged with snow at many seasons of the year. And it's typically, apparently, around 6 hours walking to reach the top. So their tiredness is rather understandable. It's also probably night. As physicians, I assume that you pride yourself on being alert, observant, awake, physically sharp. What about being spiritually awake? In the words of what we're saying tonight, is it well with your soul? What is it that makes you or me spiritually drowsy? I'm concerned myself at the moment about three snares in my life. They may not be yours, but they're three diseases that I'm fighting. One is unconfessed sin, which is a disease of the heart. One is prejudice, which is a disease of the mind. And one is laziness, which is a disease of the will. These are my snares. They make me spiritually drowsy. We need to be alert because there's a war going on. Each of these things takes the edge off my walk with God, makes me lethargic. Against each, we must plead the blood of Christ. Then in verse 33, Peter makes his suggestion. Let's put up three tents, three shelters. It's the same word as we saw in John 1 last night. Three tents. One for Christ, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, I have some sympathy here with Peter. With one of my two daughters, several years ago, we went through a very difficult period. She was quite frightened and repressed and awkward in the American culture when she came here as a high schooler and was somewhat timid, somewhat quiet. And then in the 2 years after she left school, everything exploded and it was messy. And she had a car, which she probably shouldn't have had. And she had several accidents with that car in a short period of time. And on one celebrated occasion, she managed to reverse smartly into a police cruiser. So I can remember in those days answering the phone at 2 a.m. And I can remember trembling as I reached out in the dark for the phone because I knew Lindsay was still out. And I can remember even stumbling over my own name. So I have sympathy with Peter. Jesus on the mountain is drawing strength for his future ordeal. Peter on the mountain is thinking of it as a place of escape from any future ordeal. Let's stay up here. It's safe. It's good. I like being with you, Jesus. Now, in verses 33 and 34, Peter and the others didn't know what to say. They were petrified with fear. That's a pun. Petrified. Peter, petrified. Thank you. I don't specialize in jokes, but that one didn't go very well. Peter the rock, petrified. Okay. Now, verse 34. A bright cloud envelops them. A cloud, of course, would have been immediately recognized by pious Jews as a sign of the hovering presence of the Lord God. It was in a cloud that Moses met God in Exodus 16. It was a cloud that filled the temple when it was dedicated by King Solomon. The coming of the cloud symbolized the presence of the Father God. And he spoke. He spoke out of the cloud, "This is my son. I have chosen him. Listen to him." And then it went. It was very brief. Jesus was left alone. The disciples were frightened, it says in Matthew. He calmed them, it says in Matthew. And they told no one until after the resurrection what they had seen. That's the story. That's the incident. That's what happened. Three witnesses. Before it happened, down in the valley, in verses 18 to 27, we can see a number of things. Very, very briefly, we see the confusion of the crowd. Many different opinions about Jesus. We see the clarity of Peter. "You are the Christ." A wonderful insight. A central insight in the gospel. We find that Jesus announces his cross, that he is going to suffer and be rejected. And he describes our cross, radical discipleship. And then he predicts his future glory. So it is a cross-oriented situation down in the valley before they climb the mountain together. And William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, brings out vividly how Jesus would already have known something of the agony of the cross. When Jesus was about 11 years old, there was an insurrection led by a man called Judas, the Galilean. He led a rebellion against Rome. He raided the royal armory in the city of Sepphoris, small town actually, the small town of Sepphoris, about 4 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus lived. The Roman vengeance, Barclay tells us, was swift. Sepphoris was burnt to the ground. The inhabitants were sold into slavery. 2,000 rebels were crucified on crosses along the sides of the public roads around Sepphoris. Jesus could not have missed this. Jesus would have had to walk past this. Jesus would know something, even as a man, of what it means to take up one's cross. That was the situation before the episode on the mountain. What about afterwards? Afterwards, they were again down in the valley, verses 35 to 45. Again, the crowd was confused. There was a demented child, an agonized parent. The disciples were still lacking in faith. Jesus again, in different words, announces his cross, his betrayal, his death. So we have this vivid and this intentional contrast between the valley of human sin and struggle and the mountain of glory and radiance. The painter Raphael painted a wonderful picture of the scene in the valley after they'd come down from the mountain. Instead of the solitude of the mountain, he shows the great crowd. Instead of Moses and Elijah, there's the distracted parent and the epileptic child. And instead of a holy voice from heaven, there is a complaint about the incompetence of the disciples. So we learn that Jesus' glory is to be applied in the valley. Jesus' glory is relevant to the misery and brokenness of daily life. The grace and the truth that I talked about last night are operational in the valley for us. In this valley story is also, though you might not notice, making a number of connections. Let me just draw your attention to one in verse 43. As a result of the miracle in the valley, it says in verse 43, they were all amazed at the greatness, at the majesty of God. This word majesty, the Greek word megaliotes, only occurs in two other places in the New Testament. It's used by the worshipper of the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians in Acts 19. And secondly, and more significantly for us, it's used by Peter, where he's talking about the transfiguration. And he says, we saw the majesty. So what Luke is pointing out here, I believe, is that when Jesus comes down from the mountain where his majesty had been so brilliant, he brings with him to the valley some of that majesty. In the valley, they were all amazed by the majesty of God. In our squalor, in our distress, we can still see something of his glory. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We can rejoice at having a Savior who walks in the valleys and is tempted by the same temptations as we face. Just as he came down from heaven in the incarnation to the smelly manger in Bethlehem, so he comes down from the mountain to the mess of human reality. Luke 9:37-50, this period in the valley, is a transitional point, I think, in the Gospel of Luke, between the Father's confirmation on the mountain of the mission of his Son, this is my Son, and Jesus' actual turning to Jesus, which was to Jerusalem, which was the last verse we read, verse 51. Just as the baptism of Jesus is the prelude to his earthly ministry, so the transfiguration is the prelude to the ministry of his death. The story is very rich and very suggestive. It's also very revealing about humankind. For example, the disciples are shown to be lacking in several things. They're very human. In verses 37-43, they're shown to be lacking in power. They couldn't drive out the demon. In verses 43-45, they're lacking in understanding. They couldn't decipher what he was talking about. In verses 46-48, they're lacking in humility. They would not defer to one another. In verses 49-50, they're lacking in sympathy. They hadn't grasped that even the laity have a place. And we see that here. I would summarize Luke chapter 9, thinking about the disciples, and saying it was a very bad fortnight for them. Very bad. They couldn't feed the 5,000. Their leadership team fell asleep on the mountain. They couldn't drive out the demon. They didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. And they had a big argument about which of them ought to be vice president. It was a bad fortnight. Well, so be it. That's us. Let's go back up on the mountain and let's look at verse 31, which says that two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word departure is an odd word, even in English. They don't say his death, it says his departure. The Greek word is exodus. That alerts Luke's readers immediately to what's going on. By calling it an exodus, the death of Christ is an exodus, it's an immediate link back to the departure of the people of God from Egypt. The exodus, you see, back there, led by Moses, delivered people from physical bondage in Egypt, whereas Christ's departure delivers us from spiritual bondage. Christ is the new Moses. Christ establishes a new Israel. Christ gives a new covenant. Christ delivers his people from the Egypt of sin and death. That's what Luke was wanting us to think about when he used this word departure. It was on Mount Sinai that God revealed his character and delivered his law. And now here on Mount Hermon, God confirms the character of his Son. During those few precious minutes, in front of the three awestruck disciples, the form of the King of Kings shone through and eclipsed the form of a servant. Jesus was transformed by the direct action of his Father. And we are to be transformed by climbing with Jesus, by following him in the mountains and in the valleys of our lives, by being alert and by being obedient to his word. What does the Father say? This is my Son. Listen to him. That's the word for us. Now Matthew, when he describes this transfiguration, uses the word metamorphosis, which is passed into English language, or at least highfalutin English language, the word transformation. It speaks of a change, and this is important, a change in the essence of a person or a thing, not in the external appearance. Jesus actually became irradiated by glory. It wasn't just his clothes. It wasn't just his face. Moses' face had changed when he saw God, but Jesus' whole being was changed. We know that from this word and its root. It was a glimpse of the future when we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2 promises that we will see Jesus like the three disciples did, as he is, resplendent with the glory which he had with his Father before the world began. John 17:5. More than his clothes, more than his face, more than the externals. Now, why is this important? Why do I emphasize this? Because I believe that all truly biblical change for us as disciples springs out of our inner being. It is not a matter of looking good. It is not a matter of going through the motions. It is not a matter of impressing the crowd. Skating. Skating has been much on our minds this week. I'm very impressed that you're here this weekend. My wife is glued to the television. Skating has much on our minds, and it is not the costumes, it is not the smiles, it is not the razzmatazz of the Olympics that ultimately count. But for the skater, it is the faithful, excellent pattern of disciplined movement that wins the medal. Serious skating is done for the judges, not for the crowd. For us, God is our judge. Man looks on the outward appearance and sees the beautiful gowns of the skaters and the glorious smiles on their faces. God looks on the heart. Skating is done for our judge, not for the crowd around us. Now, you're familiar with Romans chapter 12, verse 2. In the NIV here, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed." There's the word again. Transformed, metamorphosis, by the renewing of your mind. It's unfortunate, however, that most of our translators have actually buried the point of Romans 12:2 by the way that they translate it. You see, the Greek root for being conformed to the world, is the word schema or fashion, whereas the Greek root for being transformed is morphe or form. Let me explain what I mean here. I would translate it this way. This is how I believe it should be translated. Romans 12:2. Do not be pushed into the temporary fashion of the world, but grow in the permanent form that comes from renewing your minds. It's unfortunate we can't see that in most of our translations. Don't be pushed into little fashions that come and go, but be renewed in your essential form through your minds. Internal, permanent, radical, biblical change starts in the mind, not at the cosmetics counter. St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For eternity, we shall be like Jesus and with Jesus as he appeared on the mountain." Amen. Amen. Moses and Elijah were changed. That's our future. when we will fully bear the image that he gave us. Amazing grace. A stanza of a poem by a man, George Rawson, on the Transfiguration. Soon past that scene of grandeur, but steadfast, changeless, sure, our blessed transfiguration is promised to endure. The manifested glory of our great Lord to see shall change us to his likeness. As he is, we shall be. A word on the shelter, on the tent, on Peter's idea. In John 1, Jesus did not need a shelter because he himself had set up his tent among us. Here on the mountain, he doesn't need a shelter because his business lies with us, for us, and among us in the valley. And as I said, it's the same word that is used in John 1 and here in Luke 9. Because Jesus camps out around us wherever we are, valley or mountain, we do not need to erect a tent for him on the mountain. I wondered why, when I read this for the first time, when I was looking at it a month ago, why were Moses and Elijah transfigured? Why not just Jesus? I think it is there to remind us that the meaning of the Old Testament can only be comprehended in the light of the resurrection. Their transfiguration, alongside their Lord, validates and confirms the importance of the Old Testament. It affirms the integrity, the seamless integrity of the Old and New Testaments, of all the scriptures. All the scriptures bear testimony to the Lord God and his Christ. That's why they were transformed. They represent the law and the prophets, two men, each of whom had themselves in their lives received a visit from God on a mountain. Exodus 33 and 1 Kings 19. And the fact that they are two men and that they appear in splendor, as it says in verse 30, ties this story again both to the resurrection and to the ascension. The resurrection. Luke 24:4. Two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood there. The ascension. Acts 1:10. Two men dressed in white stood there. There are some beautiful connections that the Holy Spirit gives us when we look into the story of the Transfiguration and we see how it is linked back to the Exodus, the time on Sinai, the revelation of the character of God, and we see it going right forward through his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. There is an interweaving which bears witness to the integrity of the scriptures. For whose benefit, then, was the Transfiguration? Why is this recorded? Well, was it for the disciples? Yes, surely it was. It would give them strength, it would give them encouragement, it would assure them that the unseen realities are present and powerful. Try and put yourself back to where this was. They'd been with him for a couple of years. They were confused about what was happening. They were fearful. They were muddled. They were drowsy. They knew something was ominous, but they couldn't figure out what was going to happen. They didn't know. He knew, and they didn't. Let me try on you a very imperfect illustration. Suppose we're on a nuclear submarine, you and I. We're moving east across the Atlantic, far below the surface. We're moving towards that final encounter in the Cold War, the Battle of the Norwegian Sea, that Admiral Lehman, the Secretary of the Navy, designed many of his aircraft carriers for. We know that the ocean ahead of us is infested with enemy patrols. When we enter the Norwegian Sea, we will be in harm's way. Our conditions in the submarine are cramped, restricted, harsh. We're frightened. The enemy will be all around us as we move into the narrow waters north of Scotland. We are a new crew on this submarine. We have little experience. But our captain is the very essence of competence and maturity. He knows that we will be stretched beyond our limits. He knows that we will be disoriented in battle, that we will lose touch with reality. So what does he do? Halfway across the Atlantic, before we enter enemy waters, he takes our submarine to the surface. He puts us on deck, and he lets us see the reality for which we will fight. To see the beauty and brightness of the sun. To see the sound of the seabirds wheeling around the submarine. To see the clarity of the sky and the crispness of the air. To feel the serenity and the peace. And he reminds us that the ultimate victory is assured. That the peace that will follow war is all that we could desire. That the subterranean warfare will end on the bright and calm surface of a tranquil sea. He strengthens us, and he gives us a taste of the life beyond the war. That's the transfiguration. William Barclay writes that for the disciples, the transfiguration did two things. It made the cross bearable, Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And secondly, it prefigures the second coming, Colossians 3:3. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. So it was of great benefit for the disciples, and I believe for us. Was it a benefit for Jesus himself? Oh, yes, indeed, especially so. Just as God spoke to confirm the beginning of Christ's ministry on earth at the time of his baptism, so now God speaks to confirm the ministry of his death at his cross. Jesus would have been strengthened by the words of his Father, "I have chosen you, you are my son." What are the implications? What does all this say to our American context today? I've been reading some remarks by Ernest Campbell. He used to be the pastor at the Riverside Church in New York. And he puts it this way. He's not talking about the Transfiguration, but he's talking about our malaise in American society today. He says the Western nations of the world are on the downward slope. Great Britain no longer rules the waves, or much of anything else for that matter. The will to be free is more dominant in Poland than in France. The determination to work is keener in Korea than in Italy. The commitment to learning runs deeper in Japan than in the United States. What this means for Christian leaders is that we need to recognize that we are exercising our ministry in the midst of a people who live with a sense of vanishing and unrecoverable glory. Isn't that intriguing? The people around us feel a sense of vanishing and unrecoverable glory. America was meant for more than this. What has gone wrong? It is not recoverable. I think the Transfiguration is a wake-up call. It helps us to regain the total perspective. It helps us to see the overall picture, to commit ourselves to the cross of ministry that awaits us as individuals. It reminds us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, to see the light that is the light of Christ. Remember that Peter and James and John on the mountain were not transfigured, only Moses and Elijah. This reminds us that our work is still here on earth. We see his glory, we are called to be his servants, to carry forward his work. Obedience and faithfulness in the valley are his plan for this stage of our pilgrimage. Secondly, we're forced back to the Word of God. Note in the story here that seeing Christ transformed was wonderful, awe-inspiring, but Peter was still confused. The wonder of it was not enough. What clinched the episode was the statement, a word of truth. This is my son. Listen to him. That's the deconfusing thing, the word of God. Peter wanted to put up a monument. He wanted to settle down and celebrate. As I said, it's very human. A few centuries later, there were actually three separate churches on the summit of this mountain. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that weird? The churches were built to celebrate the very incident in which Peter had it explained to him that it was not appropriate to put up a monument or a church or anything else. Crazy Christianity. So it goes. We do not want to put lots of churches up on the top of the mountain. Instead, we side with Paul, who said in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. There is work to do. So these are some simple implications that I draw for myself, because I'm moving through my 50s now, and I'm very tempted, like some of you probably are, to settle down, to become a bit more comfortable, to settle into a rather predictable rut. These are some of my temptations. And I have pinned up in my study at home a sharp saying by J.B. Phillips. I'll quote it. The real danger to professing Christians lies not in the more glaring and grosser temptations and sins, but in a slow deterioration of vision, a slow death to daring, to courage, and the willingness to adventure. That's my danger. I don't think that I'm going to commit adultery, but I don't want to lose the passion for my Lord. A slow loss of courage and the willingness to adventure. That would be serious. You and I are called, one, to obedience and faithfulness in the valley, spurred on by the brilliance and the presence of our Christ. Two, we are called to grasp and use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is my son. Listen to him. And three, we are to press on to complete the commission that he has given us, here in our neighborhood, here in our country, and throughout this earth. This is how we bring reality to a suffering world. Luke 9:35, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, there is so much that is contained here that you have not yet seen us to see. We have not yet understood what we should have understood, Father. But I would pray tonight for myself and my friends here that what we have seen of Jesus Christ tonight, we would appropriate, and it would cause us to follow him more closely and to serve him more obediently and to be his disciples in our context and our world from today forward. Thank you for the glory. Thank you for the grace and truth. Thank you for the salvation that came through his suffering. We recommit ourselves, Father, to be your disciples in spirit and in truth. In his precious name, amen.